grateful to our worship team leading us in these wonderful songs of praise and worship, honoring to the Son, glorifying to God. It is our joy to sing together in fellowship. It's our joy to sing with a united voice of praise and worship. This, beloved, this is our privilege. This is our inheritance, and this is our great pleasure to join in with the choruses of heaven as we exalt the Son of God. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to resume our study titled The Greatness of Our Salvation. And the focus this morning will be on the doctrine of eternal security from a Trinitarian perspective. Eternal security from a Trinitarian perspective. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we started this series in response to the constant barrage of negative, depressing, unsettling events that are happening all around us as we watch the fabric of our culture come undone and disintegrate before our eyes. To this day, there continues to be ongoing protests in major cities around our country where unheard of acts of violence and anarchy and lawlessness are all contributing to a kind of civil implosion that will have far-reaching effects even beyond the shouts of the mob. I was speaking to our Saints Alive event this week, and one of the points that I made during that was that while everything we're seeing is nothing more than just the natural, sinful, depraved reality of human fallenness that's now manifesting itself in unhindered ways, the real destruction of what we're seeing won't be felt until the aftermath of this movement is over and where we will be forced to live under new forms of legislation and policy and procedure that are right now being created as a knee-jerk reaction to alleged conditions that cannot be statistically proven to be true. And this is to be expected. This is to be expected because this is what happens when you live in an individualistic, selfish, entertainment-based, consumeristic, sensationalized culture that privileges individual opinions and experience over common sense norms for public good. This is evidenced, for example, by the acceptance of movements that want to defund the police when the presence of police has no contributing influence on the systemic societal realities that lead to the breakdown of cultural community groups in the first place. In other words, defunding the police will not in any way help the crisis, for example, of fatherlessness that produces generations of young men whose problem-solving skills are nothing more than reactions of fight or flight. You get rid of the police, nothing changes in that regard. And that comes despite the overwhelming research that shows that the absence of strong male leadership in the home has a catastrophic effect on the family and society. But this issue isn't even touched. Why is that the case? Because we live in a culture where everything is backwards. Everything is upside down. We live in a culture where people think that the answer is to ignore the God-ordained structure of the family, which is designed to bring discipline and consequence to the sinful behavior of children, and rather to rebel against the God-ordained structure of government, which is designed to bring discipline and consequence to the sinful behavior of adults. It's all backwards. And we're living in a culture where society has called what is right wrong, what is sinful as normal, and ignores the actual problems within communities, and then uses those problems as a cover to legitimize anarchy and rebellion against God. And make no mistake, our politicians are not the answer, they're part of the problem. In the very near future, we all are going to be ushered in to a new kind of society where law and order, policy and procedure, enforcement and prosecution will look very differently and not for the better. And it's all in an effort to address an alleged context that cannot statistically be proven to be true. Ultimately, this brings us back to how flimsy and fragile our society really is, isn't it? We can be shut down by a virus. We can be shut down over protests. We can be shut down with just the simplest things, demonstrating how fragile we are. Rather than standing firm on what were formerly understood to be foundational pillars of society, such as the rule of law, the priority of the family, and biblical norms of morality, decency, and the dignity of humanity, we're watching an implosion at a micro level in cities that threatens to create an implosion at the macro level for a nation. Now, in light of all of this, let me be clear that nothing changes for the church, right? Nothing changes for the church. Things are not out of control. Things are not spinning out of control in a way where we question whether or not God is working. The opposite is true. We recognize that God is sovereign. And beloved, that is not just a cliche, that is a reality. God is sovereign. We don't say that to dismiss the problem. We say that to declare victory over the problems. God is sovereign. And we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world as we are in Christ, and nothing changes in our mission. Nothing changes about our priorities. Nothing changes about our obedience. Nothing changes about our biblical imperative to make disciples of all nations. Nothing changes in our commission to live as salt and light in the world, to confront sin in the church, to live as the committed, faithful, Christ-following people of God. Though the world may fall and crumble around us, we remain steadfast in who we are in Christ because Jesus has said, I have overcome the what? The world. That is, in fact, why we began this series in the first place. It is to bring our minds back to the theological reality of God's sovereignty and our identity in Christ, so that when our hearts and our emotions feel heavy by all that's going on and we feel burdened by what is happening, we can go back to our identity in Christ and marvel at God's gospel accomplishment. This is what the gospel does. It brings us back to God's gospel accomplishment, where we will marvel at what God has accomplished in His Son through the power of the Spirit, all to His glory. And so this is why we look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, where we find in Paul's introduction this astonishing reality of the salvation we have in Christ. Now, as I said earlier, our topic, in light of this cracking, crumbling culture that we're in, is the reality of our eternal security from a Trinitarian perspective. What I mean by that is that we are looking at the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which really should be retitled the perseverance of God, because God is the one who initiates as well as sustains and perfects our faith. We're looking at the perseverance of God from a Trinitarian perspective, meaning how the individual members of the triune God contribute to our eternal security, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, if you've viewed the previous sermon, then you'll recall how we explored the Father's work of election, as well as the Father's work of effectual calling, adoption, and providence. All of these lead to the unmistakable conclusion that our salvation is eternally secure because of the work of the Father. This morning, we're going to look at the eternal security according to the work of the Son. We are secure not only because of the unbreakable, unshakable work of the Father, but also because of the accomplished, ongoing, and intercessory work of the Son. Now, this has the potential to become a vastly complex and lengthy series. You might imagine that. But to break it down into manageable parts, I've narrowed it to four reasons on why our salvation is eternally secure because of the work of the Son. We're going to look at these doctrines like a rock skipping over a deep ocean. But I think this approach will give us enough exposure to firmly plant the idea in our minds and hearts. So let's look at Ephesians 1 together, where we'll start in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." These are the words of the living God. Well, as we begin looking at our eternal security from the perspective of the Son, the first reality we identify is that the Son has redeemed the believer. Our salvation is secure eternally because the Son has redeemed the believer. Look at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We begin with the doctrine of redemption. Now, we've talked about this before. I'm not going to rechew our food on the doctrine of redemption, but suffice it to say that this doctrine of redemption is a word that describes a financial transaction where an item is used for making a purchase. It's like when you redeem a coupon at the grocery store, you're exchanging something for a purchase. In this case, it is the people of God who have been purchased. The church has been purchased by Christ from the slave market of sin, and as a result, they are now owned, possessed, and property of Christ. The biblical authors use strong language to describe this doctrine and actually refer to Christians as slaves of Christ. We are slaves of Christ. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of being a slave, but being a slave of Christ isn't something that we would shun. It is rather something we would embrace. We embrace our possession or being possessed by Christ. We love this. We love and cling to the reality of being a slave of Christ. And the scriptures are clear on this issue. We understand that being a slave of Christ is a position of privilege, not a position of oppression. Privilege, not oppression. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes in verse 22, he says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men." Now, the specific aspect of our redemption I want to focus on is not just what happens to the believer in a passive sense, but rather in the active sense. The active sense in that the agent of redemption was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we consider the doctrine of redemption, what we are to have in mind is the active work of Jesus himself claiming believers as his own possession. There's a passive sense in which redemption has happened to us, but on the flip side of that, redemption pictures the active sense in which the Lord stands up and declares, "You are my people. I claim you." It's not just what has happened to us. The Lord is actively claiming the church as his own. I think if we limit redemption to just something that happened to us, so that we're the ones in focus and it's based on something we've done, then the surety of it, the security of it, can be questioned, because we still struggle in sin. We still continue in our battle against temptation. And it wages war against our emotions and our minds. And if it relies just on us, then we question its validity and security. But when we embrace the truth that the church has been redeemed by Christ, who cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped, he will do whatever he wills, whatever he desires to do, then our salvation relies on his strength and is secure. Beloved, it was Christ who looked upon all who would place their faith in him, and he answered back to them, and he said, "You are mine. I claim you. I have purchased you. You belong to me. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to Satan. You don't even belong to yourselves. You are mine. I have claimed you. I have redeemed you. I have purchased you with my own blood." The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross paid the purchase price of every elect person from the power of enslaving sin, and then transferred them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God. We have become victory spoils of war, turned into a reward. To somehow lose one's salvation is to say that Jesus is not powerful enough to actually save those whom he died for. It's an astonishing claim. And if he's not able, if the Lord Jesus, in all his glory and power and will, is not able, surely no one is. And salvation becomes an impossibility. In other words, you are either eternally secure or you are eternally damned. There's no back and forth. Well, the truth is exactly what the Lord says: all that the Father draws to me will come to me, and I will in no way cast out. Amen. Just as sinners are unwilling and unable to change their own spiritual condition apart from the gracious work of God upon them, in the same way, believers are unwilling and unable to reverse God's work of redemption and regeneration upon them. The church has been freed. The church has been forgiven. The church has been purchased. The church has been brought into the family of God by means of a new identity. We have a new disposition. We have a new citizenship. We have new hearts as members of God's own family. And on a very practical level, the way this translates into our relationship with one another, when it comes to the church, we have to remember who we belong to individually as well as corporately, and we must always strive to love one another. We do this because we love Christ and we love all and everyone that Christ loves. And we do this even if it means we have to suffer wrong, right? Even if we have to suffer wrong, we show love. Even if it means we feel defrauded, we hold our tongue with our opinions. We consider others as more important than ourselves. We go the second mile when asked. We give and share generously, and we are always willing to forgive. We're always willing to support. We are always willing to encourage one another, because our love and interaction with one another is based on our love for Christ and all that Christ loves. Jesus said, "That which you did to the least of these, you did to me." Salvation is eternally secure because the Son of God acted on behalf of his people, and specifically, and note this, individually purchased them as his own possession. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been specifically and individually granted salvation by God. Not in a blanket general way, but as an individual. Secondly, Our salvation is eternally secure because the Son of God absorbed the wrath of God from the believer. We affirm eternal security because Jesus absorbed the full and complete wrath of God that was rightly and justly due to sinners for their sin. Romans 3:23, very familiar passage, says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The human sinful condition is ubiquitous to all people, and no one has escaped from its corruption. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelieving people or anyone can't perform acts of kindness or morality or love. But it does mean that when it comes to the perfect, righteous, holy standards of God, all have sinned, all fall short of God's holy perfection and righteousness. Not only this, but it gets worse. Romans 6:23 says that we know that the wages of sin is death. Number one, we have all sinned. And number two, the wages or the consequences or the result of that sin is death. Biblically speaking, death is separation. Separation. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body. When we are spiritually dead, our soul is separate from God. Though believers are physically alive, they are spiritually separate from God in a condition of spiritual death because of sin. This is why unbelievers reject the truth until God works upon them. They can't understand it in the same way that a dead person can't do anything. And here's the dilemma. We're sinful. We're under the divine consequence for sin, and divine justice demands that the wages of sin be carried out, that the wrongs be made right, that the perpetrators of crimes be punished according to the crimes committed. And God must do this. He must punish sin because this is what is right and this is according to who He is, and He cannot commit a violation against Himself. And so this places man in a very perilous situation, because we are finite beings who have offended and sinned against an infinite and infinitely holy God. There is literally nothing spiritually that we can do to be reconciled to God in this condition. The situation is hopeless, as we are helpless. And then we come to those two great words, but God. But God. Though we are hopeless, helpless, corrupted, and under divine judgment, rightly so, but God. God, in His kindness, in His mercy, in His indescribable love, responded to the utterly desperate and hopeless situation that man is in by the greatest act of love and sacrifice that could ever be imagined. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the world Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The helpless, hopeless, desperate situation suddenly changes for those who have placed their faith in Christ. At the moment of faith and conversion, God applies to that person all the benefits of Christ's life and death so that the wrath of God is satisfied. It's over, and there's nothing remaining but eternal forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus spent 6 hours, 3 hours in the daylight suffering as a man, 3 hours in the darkness suffering the wrath of God. It was unimaginable suffering where Jesus, the holy, precious Son of God, who had never had even a single sinful thought in His life, who had never been separate from the Father even for a moment, who completely loved and cherished and walked with God in every possible way. You and I have never had a moment where we loved our Lord, our God, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And for Jesus, there was never a moment where he did not love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. It was the precious Son of God who walked with God, who lived with God in complete harmony, complete perfection, who was on the cross, suffering the wrath you and I deserved. 6 hours, 3 hours in the daylight as a man, 3 hours in the darkness under the wrath of God. And when that was completed, God put all of our sins, all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him, he put it on Christ, and he punished it, and he punished it, and he punished it over and over again, constantly, until it was completed. And when the darkness lifted, Jesus, with a cry of victory on the cross, declared, "It is finished. It's over." The wrath of God for the sins of his people has been accomplished, and it's over. And at the moment of conversion, God applies to the believer all the benefits of the work of Christ, so that we can read, as we read earlier, Romans 8, 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The word condemnation is a word for guilty. In the case of believers, that guilty sentence was carried out on Christ. So when we fast forward to today, for you and I, at the moment of conversion, at the moment we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone, we experience a full and final forgiveness of sin, where the wrath of God was satisfied. And not just the sins that we had committed up to that point. All sin forgiven. No more indignation. No more judgment. No more condemnation. The wrath of God has been removed. This is an ongoing reality that the believer lives in. We live in the ongoing reality of the forgiveness we have in Christ. And there is no sin that a believer can commit, past, present, or future, that can be held against him, because that wrath was satisfied. There's no sin that will ever reverse this divine legal decision, because there is no sin that you and I could ever commit that would have prevented God from offering salvation to us in the first place. This is the glory of the gospel. The one-time offering of Christ completely, eternally, sufficiently, absolutely, and entirely satisfied the demands of divine justice, so that those who are in Christ have been perfected once for all. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." This is why they kept doing it over and over and over again. It wouldn't work. "But he," that's Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Let's read a quote for you. "The significance of the cross is that it identifies Christ's work as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sin may not merely be overlooked. Sin must ever and always be punished whether in the sinner in hell or in Christ, the substitute on the cross. Jesus has not relaxed his, God has not relaxed his justice, for he himself declares that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Every ounce of wrath that the elect sinner deserved, all the wrath that God would have exercised on the sinner in the eternal torments of hell, was poured out fully on our substitute in those terrible hours on Calvary. Because of this, there is no longer any wrath left for Christ's people. God is propitious, satisfied toward them, for their sin has been paid for. Our salvation is eternally secure in Christ because there remains no more any wrath of God for the believer. Thirdly, believers are eternally secure because the Son's work justified the believer. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've identified the work of the Son in purchasing or taking possession of his people. Then we have seen how the Son removed all guilt and wrath from the believer. With the doctrine of justification, it is the legal standing before God that comes into view, and that results in an everlasting peace. Let me give you a little technical information about this. The phrase here, having been justified, is a single word in the Greek, and it's in the form of an aorist passive participle. I'm going to explain what that means. Aorist basically is past tense. It was an action that occurred in the past. Passive means that it was something that happened to us rather than something that we actively did. And when you combine a participle with a verb, that participle emphasizes the actions of the subject rather than what the subject is like, something about the subject. Okay, that's your grammar lesson for today. I know you were waiting for that, so there you go. What this boils down to is in this one word, we have a picture of the gospel. The picture of the past work of Christ being applied by the subject, God himself, to the believer. When a person places their faith in Christ, God actively applies, that's the participle, actively applies to them, that's the passive, the benefits of Christ's work already accomplished. That's the aorist. Don't you love grammar? No, you don't. That's okay. We love grammar because it shows us in this one word the power of the gospel. This construction shows that justification is a one-time legal declaration that has continuing results. It occurred in the past, and it has continuing results into eternity. We are secured because God has justified the believer. And the result is peace. Peace with God. We're not talking about a subjective peace, an internal, emotional, sensational kind of calm and serenity. That's what most people look for when they look for peace. We're talking about justification as an external, objective reality where the sinner's hostility between him and God has effectively been ended forever. Why this is important is because there are times where you will not always feel like you're saved, or you will struggle in assurance. But your salvation does not depend on whether or not you have peace about it. It depends on the accomplished work of God that is external to how we feel. Two hostile parties have been brought together in peace, in love, and in unity. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things, you want to know where salvation comes from, where it originates, where it is initiated? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our salvation is eternally secure because of the completed, accomplished work of the Son, justifying the believer before God. The work of justification includes pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness credited to our account. I was explaining this to my kids a couple nights ago. We're talking about the gospel, and they each have a piggy bank, and they have been saving up their money, probably for Legos, but they've been saving up their money. And I told them, imagine that you had a piggy bank full of fake money. Or maybe it was money that was bad and diseased and you couldn't use it. You couldn't use it for anything good, no matter what it is. That's what we are like as sinners. But then God comes, takes all of that bad, diseased money out of your account, and then puts in $1 trillion. That's the highest number that they know. Puts in so much good money that there is no end to your account. That is what happens in the gospel. God removes our sin and then replenishes to our account the righteousness of Christ. You should have seen the looks on their faces. $1 trillion? I said, you know what? It's actually trillion times trillions times trillions. And they just lost it at that point. This is what sinners receive as a gift of God's grace when they place their faith in Christ and become believers. It's not just forgiveness that makes us neutral, but rather God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ so that when he looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. Someone say amen to that. All right, lastly, believers are eternally secure because Jesus continues, present tense, continues to make intercession for them as a great high priest. This is the fourth and final reason we'll look at, and this may be a little bit harder to define, and it's not often as discussed, but it really is critical to the Son's work in securing the believer. And it has to do with Jesus' ongoing work of making intercession for the Father, even right now. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Later in chapter 9, verse 24, it says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What does it mean to make intercession? What does it mean that while the work of the cross has been accomplished, past tense. Even now, present tense, Jesus intercedes for the church. What are we talking about? The way to understand this, the basic definition of intercede, is simply to take an action of intervention on behalf of another. It comes from a Latin word, intercedere, which means to go between, to mediate. It's a picture of someone who will stop at nothing to come to your aid. And first of all, we should be clear that this is not a picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Let me back up a little bit. This is not a picture of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father trying to convince the Father that we need to stay saved. That's not what the picture is. It's not as though God the Father is still angry over sin, but Jesus is right there by his side saying, come on, we need to keep them saved. That's not a picture at all. What this is a picture of is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if anyone, Satan or anything else, were to ever try to come before God to make a case against the church, Jesus is ready to immediately defend and protect the church along with the Father. An example of this is the Lord's Prayer for Peter. You remember that the Lord told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat, either to kill him outright, probably the case, or to destroy his ministry. Satan wanted to sift him as wheat, to kill him. But the Lord prayed on behalf of Peter. He interceded for Peter, and Peter was spared. In Romans 8, 33 through 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? We read that passage earlier. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God the Father doesn't condemn us because God is the Father is the one who justifies us. The Son doesn't condemn us because the Son makes intercession for us. And you ask, well, what about our own sin? I mean, as a fallen person, until we're perfected in glory, we still struggle with sin and temptation. What do we do when it's our own sin that's making a case against us? 1 John 2:1 answers that question. John writes, my little children, it's a term of affection. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only can we not be accused from an external in an external way, but Jesus intercedes on our behalf even with our own struggles and temptations. The word advocate means to come alongside and to help. I think the NIV captures actually pretty well this description, and it says that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense and speaks with the Father, to the Father, defending us against any external accusation. This is intercession, one who comes to work for our behalf. I'll close with this, but this idea of intercession hit home for me when I was an officer. Early in my career, when I was still in training, actually, there was a call that I had where I responded to a man who had overdosed on heroin. And it was really more of a medical call, but because there were drugs involved, the police were called as well. But there wasn't a crime to arrest. It was just for safety and to help this man. Well, before the medics would work on him, we had to make sure that he was safe, and part of making sure he was safe was to pat him down. You know, no weapons, nothing like that. As I was doing this, I put my hand in his pocket. I felt the outside of his pocket to make sure there was nothing there. There, I didn't feel anything, and so I put my hands in to double check. And when I did, I felt an immediate sharp pain, and it stung right away. And I pulled my hand up, and there was blood. I had gloves on, but there was blood already because it just went in pretty deep. Well, we cut the pocket open and there was an uncapped dirty needle with his blood and my blood, not just in the needle, but now in me. Being poked by an uncapped needle is really one of the most terrifying things that can happen. And it's an unfortunate thing because people who use drugs with needles often have diseases that they've received from their use. Well, right away, we both were whisked off to the hospital. We get to the hospital, and they do immediate testing for him for everything to see what I have been exposed to. And this takes hours. And this entire time, my mind is just swimming. Here I am, you know, I was an officer about a year and a half, and I now am thinking about my future. I'm thinking about my kids. I'm thinking about, you know, the possibility of AIDS, HIV, the possibility of Hep C, the possibility of all these other kinds of things, because there's just a lot that can happen, and it's very stressful. Finally, the results came back, and the doctor came into the room, and after hours, and I said, "What are the results?" And he said, "Well, I can't tell you." Well, what do you mean you can't tell me? Why am I here? I can't tell you the results, but I'm going to offer you what's called the cocktail, which is a combination of really some of the strongest antibiotics that you can take that hopefully will act soon enough to kill off whatever is there. And it's very destructive to your body, actually. Your liver shuts down, your kidneys shut down. It's very, very hard for your body, and it may not even work. And so here I am faced with this situation, and he won't tell me. And he says, "So you want to take it?" And I said, "No, I don't want to take it. I want to know the results. If I don't have to go through this, I don't want to go through this." What I didn't know was that before I was taken to the hospital, my supervisor had called in to the attorney with our bureau. And knowing what would happen and the limitations that doctors have with giving out information, we get to the hospital, and he knew that I wasn't going to be able to be given the information. And so this attorney finds out, calls the hospital, confirms that, no, we can't tell anything, not without an order from a judge. And so this attorney drives in, he's on vacation, drives in 3 hours one way, breakneck speed, to the judge's house, goes up to the house, knocks on the door. The judge comes to the door. He tells him what's happening. He has the order. He says, "Sign this thing so I can help my officer." The judge signs it. The attorney then drives breakneck speed to the hospital, and he comes into the room. He bursts into the room. His eyes are blazing mad. Anger's on his face. He looks at that doctor and he says, "Here's the order. Now tell him the results." Well, it turns out everything was fine. But at that moment, from my place of utter helpless, hopeless, desperate powerlessness to do anything, I had someone intercede for me. He stepped in. He did what I couldn't do. He achieved the results I couldn't achieve. He interceded for me. I could do nothing. I was helpless. I was hopeless. And this man came in and said, "Make this happen." And he got it done. This is what Christ does for us spiritually, except to an infinitely greater degree. We have the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us so that nothing can stop or prevent us from inheriting our place in heaven with him forever. Let that sink in and give you the confidence and the assurance that we need, especially in a time of brokenness, confusion, and implosion that we're seeing all around us. Beloved, that is what is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we contemplate the great work that you have accomplished in Christ. We contemplate all that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful for the way that you have provided salvation for us by faith alone. Lord, I pray that these words would not go out and return void, that you would use your truth and the truth of the gospel to bring new life, to bring salvation, even today. Lord, we honor you, we glorify you, and we find ourselves joyful and relieved that we can be found in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the great work that you have accomplished on our behalf through the death and resurrection of your Son by the power of the Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we close our time today.